Well, good morning. So this summer we've been talking about, we've had a number of speakers with us, and we've been looking at verses or short passages that have sort of powerfully impacted each of the speakers who've been with us. And this morning I want to talk to you about another verse that God has used, actually a few verses that God has used in my life to significantly impact me. But before we get there, I want to lay a little groundwork for you. And I want to talk to you about advertising. Now, I'm not going to try to sell you something, but I am going to try to convince you of something. Consider this. Advertisers and marketing folks, they have made an art form out of branding the sale of their product or their service. They use catchy phrases and memorable jingles, and chances are you have opinions about commercials. You're either entertained or offended or annoyed by or indifferent to them. Sometimes I'm a little bit of all of those. Take a look at this one from a few days ago.
Now, 10 cents off to introduce new Instant Maxwell House.
Just one sniff tells you the news. Here's fresh roasted aroma and flavor no coffee ever captured before.
It's the most happy flavor in the USA.
Save now on new Instant Maxwell House.
That's what breakfast every morning looks like at my house. My wife and I stare at each other and oogle over a cup of coffee. Not really. I better be careful calling that an oldie because I don't want to do show of hands and say who remembers when that debuted, but I have a feeling that there's probably a few of us that remember that commercial or when commercials were like that. Now, I know it's a little bit cliche. It's old by today's standards. And I don't know whether advertisers landed on the power of marketing through commercials by accident, or if it was intentional by design. But I do know this, that commercials today remain very effective for selling. In fact, the advertising aim today is exactly the same as it was in the 1950s. That commercial's from 1950, actually. And it's to make customers out of folks like you and I by convincing us to part with our money in exchange for the product or the service that's being offered. And they do this by a couple of different things. One, it's by raising the awareness of the product, but it's also by remaining highly visible. It's important for companies to continue to speak to customers who've already decided to follow them. They want to see, you want to identify with the product that you buy, whatever. And so despite all of the modern sensory stuff that's going on now in commercials where there's a whole lot of sensory appeal that they're aiming for, advertisers still principally use one thing, one tool in their ploy, and it's words. Words are still the basis for the commercial, whether it's written or whether it's with music and live like that. Do you recognize any of these? Here's a couple of phrases for you. See if you can just belt them out to me. Here it is. When you care enough to send the very best. Hallmark. Yep. Have it your way. Burger King. Yeah. How about live in your world, play in ours? This side of the auditorium should be saying it. Live in your world, play in ours. Come on. You're killing me. No, it's PlayStation. I thought you guys would get that. How about this one? The greatest tragedy is indifference. Gandhi. No? Not a bad guess, though. It's the Red Cross. The Red Cross. There's some truth in that one. If you've got kids and you've likely heard them walking around the house, you've probably heard them singing jingles or radio TV commercial theme songs. I remember when our kids were young, we'd hear them belt out little songs like they'd sing Dora or whatever. Commercials have the same impact on children. It's kind of funny to see a two-year-old walking around the house singing, I'm loving it, but they do. If you're in your 40s like me, you probably remember several of McDonald's advertising campaigns over the last 30, 40 years. I can remember four. One, you deserve a break today. Two, we do it all for you. Three, it's a good time for a great taste, the great taste of McDonald's, and the most recent one, I'm loving it. Would you believe that McDonald's, since 1967, has had 23 word-based advertising slogan campaigns? 23. That's crazy. They change it every few years. Some of them are singable, some of them aren't. But here's the thing. All of these word combinations, it's about affecting our desire for something and getting inside of our heads and impacting our decisions. It's also about our agreement with or our appreciation for the product and the product's message. And when you start thinking about, in other terms, not just selling something, when you start thinking about other things where words come into play and where people try to change our thinking on something, this makes a little bit more sense. If I like the sound of your message, then I might buy what you're selling. I might, on a deeper level, I might post something that you say on Facebook or tweet it. If you don't know what Twitter is, don't worry, neither do I. Well, I know what it is, I just don't use it. If you are a politician and your platform appeals to me, I might stick it on the back of my van, or I might tweet you. Actually, I would never do that, but my point is that there is an advertising battle waging all around us, and it's based on spoken words. Word battles are happening right now in Canada as we gear up for the federal election in the fall of this year. Politicians are crafting their message and getting it out there in the print media as well as in interviews in the news. We read printed words in newspapers, magazines, there's blogs that we can read online, there's the 24-hour news cycle of broadcast journalism where it's all about words. There are word battles in all forms of entertainment, in every genre of music, in TV programming, and in movies, online, and in the world of social media. We see words going back and forth. TV and movie writers, producers, actors, and activists want to bring about social change by injecting controversial subjects into the public realm for debate and for discussion. Some in the media even try to convince us to shift our political allegiances based on how they represent a story or a politician or a party. Even in music, singers and songwriters do this. They want us to move and to groove to what they lyricize and romanticize through music. And they all use words. Sometimes word use is benign. Sometimes it's not intended to change your thinking, per se. It's not intended to make a follower out of you. It's not trying to sell you something. Like, for example, in the theater or in movies. In the theater, what good acting does is it draws you in. And it causes you to temporarily suspend your belief in reality in order to enter the world of the theater. And it convinces you that you're actually in 1591 and you're in Verona or Mantua, and these two people on the stage are madly in love with one another, and her mother is a bitter hag and his father is emotionally disconnected from the real needs of his son. And we get sucked into that world and we start to think that we're watching Romeo and Juliet unfold in front of us. And when they die at the end, if we cry, it's because we believe that they died, because their words and the scenery and everything else drew us in and we believed we were there. But their passionate interaction on stage is just temporary. And their real names aren't Romeo and they aren't Juliet. They probably didn't even know each other before they got the part, but we're convinced that they're in love. Now, when we move towards Jesus and the spoken words of Jesus Christ, whether they are sung in the Psalms, when we think about words of praise to God the Father, when we think about the red letter words of Jesus in the scriptures, if you don't know what that is, many Bibles have the words of Jesus in the Gospels quoted in red letters to delineate who's talking. And when we think about Jesus, his words were often religiously divisive. They created dividing lines. Our words divide along class and gender and even political lines. Jesus' words did the same sometimes. The power of words is amazing. They can hurt and they can heal. Think about a few of the claims you've heard from Jesus, where he's said something that you thought was controversial. If you've studied these passages in your Bible, then you're likely familiar with a few. And he often caused reactions in people by what he said. Maybe even in you. Maybe something you read from Jesus caused you to react in such a way that you felt anger or hostility or confusion. Well, today we're going to look at a particularly challenging passage where Jesus does a lot of talking. It's in John chapter 6, if you want to turn there in your Bible. It will be looking later on in the chapter. I'll give you the exact verse in a minute here. We're going to look at a handful of Jesus' closest followers, the 12, as we've come to know them, the 12 disciples. And we're also going to look at a slew of other people who followed him, although they followed him to a lesser degree, you might say. They followed him, but kind of afar off. They kept him in view, but they weren't exactly barking for change and right on his heels. Now, keep in mind, the day before, the day before, this entire group, the 12 and this other larger group, your Bible calls them the 5,000, they had been somewhere together, and Scripture records that Jesus had taken the lunch of just one very small boy, 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. It was all that was to eat. He'd been teaching in the Syrian hills, and there was nowhere to go and eat, and the disciples said, hey, we need to feed them, and Jesus said, you feed them, and I think it's Andrew said, hey, all we have is this lunch. And Jesus took the meal, and he divided it, and he fed the crowd. And after they witnessed this miracle, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 15, that the crowd wanted to make him their king, and then there's this interesting injection here of words, by force. They wanted to make him their king by force. I didn't think you could tell the ruler that he had to rule, but they want him to be king. Jesus wants nothing to do with this. He wants nothing to do with earthly kingship. And so he removes himself from the crowd and he goes off by himself. Later that day, the disciples, presumably the 12, they set out to cross the lake to Capernaum in a boat. And while they're on the water, the winds begin to pick up and the waves begin to rise and they start to grow afraid. And then they see Jesus walking across the water, and he calls to them. He says, don't be afraid, it's me. And he gets in the boat, and then they arrive instantly at the other shore. At first, they were scared, and then they were astonished, even the 12. The next day, we're told that the crowd, also the 5,000, that they also found a bunch of boats, and they climbed in the boats, and they crossed the lake to Capernaum. And that's where they catch up with Jesus and the 12 disciples. And they come to him, and they say, when did you get here? And he says to them, he looks at them and he says, you know what? You didn't come again today because you saw signs and wonders. You came today because yesterday you had your fill of food and you enjoyed it, and now you want more to eat. Stinging words. And at first they respond because Jesus goes on and he says, in John 6:32, he tells this group of his followers that he is bread from heaven. Excuse me, that the true bread is from heaven. And it's not from Moses, but it's from the Father. And at first, the crowd, they respond to this and they say, give us this bread always. But then Jesus says that he's the bread of life come down from heaven. And that all who come to him will never hunger or thirst again. Well, with that, they're at a crossroads. Wait a minute, bread from heaven. Yeah, we get that, bread from the Father. You are the bread from heaven? Because they know him as Jesus, Joseph and Mary's son, they can't get past his human genealogy to see that his relational connection with the Father has dire eschatological or sort of God's final judgment consequences for them. He's equating himself to the Father, saying that he's the sent one from the Father. And so they start to grumble. Now listen to this. In John 6, chapter 6, verse 43, Jesus says, stop grumbling among yourselves. Linking them here with the Jews who had grumbled over the manna in the desert. Jump down to verse 47. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, as if it's not been difficult enough already. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, I want you to notice something. He's making a comparative point here. He's saying that just as life and death was an issue for the grumbling Jews in the wilderness who were following Moses, just as they faced life and death when God provided manna from heaven, the same is true here in this story relating to the bread given by Jesus from the boy's meal. They'll still die when they eat this bread. Even God-given food, in the physical sense, is not enough to give life. And that's the point Jesus is making. In other words, physical food, even given by God, it does not guarantee you life. But Jesus' offer of living bread that came down from heaven is not merely physical food. Jesus promises that this bread leads to eternal life. His bread leads to eternal life. But the unbelieving Jews, they can't accept his words for a number of reasons. Listen to their response. Verse 53. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, suggesting that there was some disagreement here as to what was going on, that perhaps some are believing and others are not. Perhaps they're all disagreeing, but they're disagreeing over different reasons. But they argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? To some of them, evidently, it still sounded like he was inviting them and asking them to cannibalize his body. They can't see the spiritual past the reality. They haven't been drawn in yet. Verse 53, he said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is bread that came down from heaven," he says. "Your ancestors," reminding them again, "ate manna but died. But whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now notice here that by claiming that he's the bread of life, he's saying that only he is the fulfillment of what the manna and Moses, with Moses in the desert, what the manna was a foreshadowing of. And so he's trying to convince folks, these folks, to follow, and yet it seems to be having the opposite effect because it's drawn a strong response. Thing is, Jesus is a smart guy, and he knew that these words would cause division. Division in the individual souls of the hearers, division in the group, and division in who would follow and who would perish. And this is where it gets really interesting. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" The Greek word that's used here for hard teaching, as it's translated in the New International Version, is the Greek word skleros. And it means harsh or offensive in this context. Now, we can all relate to how we have responded when we've heard a hard or a harsh and insensitive teaching or message conveyed to us from someone else. Sometimes our reaction is based on the fact that we don't like the speaker, and so they don't have the authority to say that to me, and we might respond by saying, "Who do you think you are talking to me like that?" Other times it's because we don't like the subject. "I know you're right, I just don't want to hear it right now." Sometimes it's because we think it was maybe unfair what was said. Whatever the case, in this case, it's likely that they were offended because of what Jesus says next. Verse 61. Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you?" Translation, "Do my words offend you?" Now, so we're clear, when I said disciples here, in verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" This is small d disciples. This is not the 12. The words are used interchangeably here to refer to the crowd and to also refer to the 12. Here we're talking about the crowd. But the word play is interesting because it does indicate that even though this larger group of disciples heard the words in the teachings of Jesus, merely hearing wasn't enough. And we're going to see here in a minute how the 12 press in, but the larger crowd step out. Hearing is not enough. Rather, we have to hear and obey and believe, not grumble. Skip to verse 63. "The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some who do not believe. There it is. Belief. They've heard, they don't believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him, obviously referring to Judas Iscariot. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." Notice here that Jesus' words have created this tension, conflict. Verse 66, "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." Now, there's another reason we know that the 12 were not the grumblers, because the 12 didn't go anywhere. Who did leave, those who did leave, were the ones who couldn't stomach the teachings of Jesus anymore and who couldn't bring themselves to believe. You're no longer going to follow somebody who says things that you cannot ascribe to. Only for so long are we going to listen to somebody who catches our attention with their wit and the power of their words, but we dismiss them as a fool. Only for so long are we going to tune into a fool. And at this point, Jesus, in their minds, has become a fool, and they have decided to change the channel. Judas is the only one who remains among the 12 who would later demonstrate unbelief when he would betray Jesus and hand him over to the murderous Jews in John chapter 18. And so literally, as many who have followed Jesus until this moment are literally walking away, thousands of them, thousands. Jesus turns to the 12, and with the theme of rejection clearly visible as the masses depart, and with total sincerity and probably even some emotion in his voice, because remember, he knew what they would choose, but he also knows what it means. And when we think about Jesus, Messiah, Savior, and he watches people choose death, no doubt he's moved. And so he turns to the 12 and he says, "You don't want to leave too, do you?" And when you consider Judas' pending betrayal, which is a few chapters off yet, it's a fair question because his evil influence is still there with the other 11. And so it's possible that the evil among them may cause some of them to jump ship. Also, the danger for them is that perhaps as thousands or others are leaving, that groupthink might kick in. And we all know what groupthink is. Groupthink is when we're part of a larger body that starts to do something and our soul starts to say, but our body's like, "I can't say no because I'll look bad." And so we start to act like a part of the group, or at least we remain quiet and we don't dissent. So groupthink is a possibility here. But Peter and the others, they've already become so convinced of Jesus' messianic identity that they're not going to be swayed by Judas' presence, although he does remain silent here, and they're not going to be tugged away by the crowd. They're not going anywhere. And so as the chapter draws to a close, Peter answers for the group both profoundly and with conviction in verse 68. He says, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.'" The words of eternal life. "We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." How have they got there? How have they come to believe? Well, they've heard and they've seen and they can't refute. And now they believe. Notice what he didn't say though. Notice that Peter didn't say, "Lord, everything you say makes perfect sense." In fact, it's really difficult for us to imagine how these people can have so little faith and wander off because it's quite easy following you. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's crystal clear that you're the Messiah, so what's up with them? In fact, Peter seems to imply that the thought of leaving Jesus has occurred to them, or at least to him. It's like he's saying, "You know, we've considered it. We have allowed ourselves to consider what it might look like to turn away from you. We've considered it, but we've rejected it because of what we've seen and what we've heard and what we've experienced in our time with you. We're not going anywhere." So that's the question. To whom shall we go? When I read this verse as a young believer, very early in my faith. I don't mean young, I mean young believer, 22. To whom shall we go? I learned some things. Don't go to the people who deny the sovereignty of God, because they allow themselves to become creators of their own faith, believing that all paths lead to God. And that's insanity. All paths cannot lead to God because there can't be multiple truths, because they're in conflict with each other. Jesus either is or he is not the bread of life. He's not sort of the bread of life. Peter says, no, whatever problems I have following a sovereign Christ, I know that if it were solely up to me, I would make faith a whole lot easier to stomach. I would make the words easier to take in and the path easier to walk. No, I understand that following you, Jesus, is difficult. I understand that I don't understand. Faith is not easy, but Jesus will not forsake us. Number two, to whom shall we go? Don't go to those who deny the power of sin. This is huge in our world now, today. Sin is not what an atheist termed years ago self-imposed nonsense. It's not. It's not some moral code that you or I or some other people have come up with and decided to give our assent to by following some strict set of laws. That's not what sin is. The truth is that sin is an enslaving force with a binding power rooted in an evil that wants to destroy you and me. That's what sin is. I know because I'm an expert at it. Sin is real, it damages others, it hurts us, and it requires brokenhearted confession, and it requires an atonement that you and I can't pay. That's only offered through our faith in Jesus Christ. Number three, to whom shall we go? Not to those who deny the existence of God. We're not going to find answers about God, about Jesus, there. Because if there is no God, and we're just accidental collections of matter and energy, think about this. Then my response to evil is nothing more than a chemical reaction, not unlike hunger pangs when my stomach is empty. My response to evil, if God is not real, is just a chemical reaction that's beyond my control. And the list of alternatives to Jesus Christ goes on. Those are three. There are many. So today, I want to tell you, church, that I know that the idea of leaving Jesus is very relevant to some of you. And I don't say that looking down my nose at you. In fact, this idea of leaving Jesus has likely been or is still a source of great spiritual distress for more than just a few of us here. And I'm going to say something else to the other group of you. If you find following Jesus easy, if faith comes naturally and easy to you, thank God for that. Be grateful. Don't weaponize it and look at people and say, what's wrong with you? Because the truth is that for many of us, we either are struggling or we have deeply struggled at times, and the contemplation of walking away has been very appealing at times to us. And it's like sometimes we feel that's where we're headed. And it can be a terrifying prospect for the person who is contemplating abandoning Christ. So first off, I want to offer those of you who are struggling my support and my encouragement. And I want to let you know, I've been there. I've faced no great, horrific tragedy in my life that you might think would drive me there. I was just there because I was stubborn and because I want to be master of my own destiny and because I'm prideful and sinful. I've been there. By God's grace, I'm not there now, but I remember when I was, and I remember and recall how difficult the journey to authentic faith as exists in me today, how challenging that was. Now, I'm not saying that I'm at risk of leaving again, but I'm also not going to stand here and pretend in front of you to have arrived, spiritually speaking, either. And if you know me well, you know that's true. What I will say is that in my past, I identified with what Peter said here implicitly. Jesus, when I was looking for another Lord, another way, another friend, another religious philosophy, another view of God, another salvation, another meaning in this life, all of them fell short. No, I don't get everything you say. Yes, believing some of the things you say you can do and you did and you will do, it is difficult. But to whom shall I go? No one has the answers to life. You, Jesus, to you, Jesus, for only you have the words of eternal life, and I cannot, and I will not, and my prayer is that you will not ever walk away. Some of you are struggling today. You're deeply troubled by what you are, what you read in your Bible. You have intuitive, inquisitive, scientific minds, and some things are difficult to overcome with simple faith. And so you ask yourself, can I go somewhere else? Is there another view of sin? Is there another view of God? Is it possible that all religions do in fact lead to God? Is it remotely true that if you just live a good life, that God will somehow weigh on a scale, 51% good, you're in, come home? Is there any other way than Jesus and his words that divide faith from unbelief? Listen to me. If you're in doubt, there's no one like Jesus. No one. Because if Jesus is God, and I believe that he is, then my indignation to my own evil and the evil I see on display around me makes sense. It makes sense that I would be offended by my own evil because he is the absolute authority. And he said, live this way. Honor me in your choices. He is wonderful. I am flawed. And my soul knows that. My own soul testifies against me. Guilt and shame kick in because he is God. And his words and his Holy Spirit make that clear to you, and they make it clear to me in the form of conviction over our sin. At the beginning today of our time together, I told you that we're in the midst of a war over words. For Christians and for those considering Jesus, it comes down to this. Whose words are we listening to? And therefore, who are we actually following? See, remember I told you, the 5,000, they listened to Jesus. They followed Jesus. They ate his food. They followed him across a lake. They called him teacher. But were they actually following? Follow Jesus, but do so close in, not afar off. It's not like the fire truck on the horizon that you want to see where it's going, and as long as you can see the flashing lights, you're good. Okay, he turned up there. Turn. No, it's not like that. Follow Jesus closely. Maybe I'm the only one who follows fire trucks. The firemen in the audience, I do not follow fire trucks. Not very often. Follow Jesus closely. Follow him closely. That's my prayer for you. And just as Daniel referenced in his testimony video, that each of you would decide to press into Jesus head on, into seeking answers and finding your belonging in Christ alone. There's no one like Jesus. If you'd like to pray this morning as the praise team's making their way back to the stage, if you would like to talk to somebody about faith, we will have some people stationed in the wings. After the service, if you'd prefer to talk to somebody privately, there will be a couple of the prayer team members in the prayer room, which is right over here, the first door to my right on the side wall. We'd be happy to pray with you. If you're feeling doubt, if you need encouragement, if coming to Jesus is not where you're at, but you want to know more about this thing called faith, then we want to talk to you and pray for you. We want to listen to you, actually, and we want to pray for you. And so as we lead, as the praise team leads us this morning, let's pray briefly. Father, thank you for our time together with your people today. God, thanks for the rain outside. God, you're good to us. And as David said at the start of the service, you desire to call each of us, Lord, into relationship with Jesus Christ. So God, give us understanding and wisdom where we lack. Give us the ability to trust and to believe, knowing that you will do in us what you set out to do if we will just have faith. Lord, may this time bless you as we speak words of truth back to you. God, using our tongue and the language you've given us to raise and praise your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.